Good morning, everyone. Definitely want to take a moment to give my appreciations to the elders and for Rick for giving us this opportunity, for hearing us out and giving us a chance to hone our skills and to share a word with you all. And that's certainly what I want to do this morning. So as some of you may know, I did just conclude teaching the Wednesday evening class with the high schoolers. And as anybody who has ever taught a class will know, you teach about this much material and prepare about this much. So I have all of this left, and they get to hear it in sermons now. So there was a point that we made in class recently. We were studying zeal and talking about building that fire, building that service to God, and then how to tend that, how to keep that going even beyond the class. And there was a point that was made recently about tending with different ideas behind it, tending with reminders, tending with godly sorrow was one. And I want to look a little deeper into that passage and draw some applications from us this morning. So the bulk of the text is going to come out of 2 Corinthians 7, if you want to go ahead and turn there. So the general context of 2 Corinthians 7 here is that Paul had recently written a letter. This would be, of course, 1 Corinthians. So he had written a letter to the Corinthians with a lot of really good teaching, but ultimately several condemnations in it. You know, we just go through the chapter, chapters 1 and 3, he condemned divisions. He even went and called them carnal and babes in their wisdom and the way they were treating and handling the word of God. In chapter 4, some were accused of being puffed up. He even threatened to come to them and bring the rod if he had to get them back in line. Chapter 5, of course, the man with his father's wife was called out, and his doing of that was called as being worse than even the Gentiles. And in the same chapter, the entire congregation is held accountable for that, their unwillingness to address the sin in their number, and refusal to purge the leaven from them. In chapter 6, he calls them out for bringing brethren to secular court and accused them of doing wrong and cheating one another instead of handling it like a Christian ought to. In chapter 9, he had to defend himself against apparent accusations that targeted his work and his apostleship. In chapter 11, he condemned divisions again, and the fact that they were treating the Lord's Supper as a common meal and placing some above others. In chapters 12 to 14, he goes to great lengths on teaching about spiritual gifts and maintaining order in the assembly, which seemed to be needed there. And chapter 15, some even went and claimed that there would be no resurrection of the dead, which defeated the whole purpose of serving Christ, who we claim as resurrected. So with all that said, he sends this letter to them. We can see in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. So Paul had come, and his visit had been sorrowful. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you. So he's referencing his letter. Lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you, with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. So Paul here talks about the fact that he's delaying a visit. He had written that he had planned to come by them by way of Macedonia in 1 Corinthians, and he references it again in this letter. But he delays that visit. He travels a different way, and he sends this letter to them, hoping that this letter will reach them, and it will show them how they should change and improve, so that when he comes, it will be a more joyful reunion. And that's what he lists here, that he wants this letter to bring them to repentance, so that he can come in joy and not require further discipline. And so when we see in 2 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 5, he says, "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." So here he is waiting. He's waiting to visit them. He's trying to see what the letter is going to, what effect it's going to have. And then Titus comes with news. This is what's up in Corinth. This is how things are going. And here he says that he brings consolation. He brings comfort. And he was comforted by the Corinthians, by their desire, their mourning. Titus returns to Paul with news of their repentance. And this is something that Paul, he says, he rejoices even more in. Then continuing in verse 8, he says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing." Paul's letter had grieved the Corinthians. It had effectively achieved its goal. Paul says that he didn't want to make them sorry, but if that's what it took, that's what he was willing to do. Paul doesn't regret disciplining the Corinthians. It was a necessary action. It's an inspired letter. The words he wrote were inspired by God and were what they needed to hear. But he grieved over its necessity. He grieved over how it would be received. He said he had been worried. He was fraught with this fear that they may reject it, that they may not receive it, that he may have to come there and put them more in line. And if we think about that, I mean, this was a tough letter for Paul to write. 1 Corinthians was tough for Paul, and even harder to send. He talks about the fact that he did regret it, not a regret that it shouldn't have been done, but just in the necessity of it. Paul hated that he had to do this. And we see the same thing today. How many letters have the elders sent? How many letters have the elders stood up here and read and grieved over every word they've written to erring brethren that they've dropped in the mailbox and hated the fact that they had to do this, but hoped and prayed that it would achieve its effect, just as Paul did here. And so Paul says that it achieved its goal. And here we have the core verse that I want to focus on this morning. He says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Paul sets up a contrast here. There will be sorrow. And when we are faced with that, we have two options. Our sorrow could be worldly or godly. Paul's focus here is on response to sin. He sent the letter. He condemned them. He called them out. He admonished them, if you will. And so he's focusing on their reaction to it. As sinful beings, we will have reason to grieve and to be sorrowful over our action. We will face admonishment. We talked about in this morning's class about how we are called to admonish one another. And when we are faced with that, we have two options. What we do when confronted with that sorrow, when confronted with our sin, is key. So I want to take a look at these two and break them down some. So I want to start looking at worldly sorrow. There were transitions here and they didn't work. The first example I'm going to look at is Pharaoh in the Old Testament. So we look at Exodus 7. This is the pinnacle of the Old Testament story for the Jews. The leading out of Egypt. The moment where their entire world changed. And this was started by Moses and Aaron confronting Pharaoh. Exodus 7 details how God, through Moses and Aaron, demanded Pharaoh let the Hebrews go free. And Pharaoh hardened his heart and refused. And so God began a series of plagues against Egypt. Exodus 8 is the, starting in verse 5, is the second plague. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your rod over the streams, over the rivers, and over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up on the land of Egypt." Skipping to verse 8, Moses and Aaron do so, and they're plagued with frogs. Verse 8 says, "Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, 'Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord.'" So in verse 12, it says, "Then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried out to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. So the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, out of the courtyards, and out of the fields. They gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them, as the Lord had said." We see this pattern, Pharaoh's so-called repentance. We see this with the frogs here, Exodus 8, 8, and 15. We see it again with the flies, that he entreats them that he will let the people go if God stops the plague. God stops the plague, Pharaoh doesn't let them go. We see this again of the hail. And this one specifically, I want to point out, in verse Exodus 9, 27, "And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and my people and I are wicked. Entreat the Lord that there may be no more mighty thundering and hail, for it is enough. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer.'" So here Pharaoh is promising, "I have sinned before the Lord. I will correct my behavior. I will let you go. Just stop the punishment." And when Pharaoh saw, in verse 34, "And when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart, he and his servants." And he repeats this process until it literally takes the life of his son to let them go. And even then, he still goes after them. We see this sorrow that he faces when faced with his sin, with his refusal to let God's people go. But he is sorrowful over the consequences, not the sin itself. He may say what he wants. He may talk like he's repenting, like he's genuine about his realization of his sin. But when the moment that the pressure is lifted, when God stays his hand, he goes right back to the way he was. No actual change, no meaningful development. Pharaoh repented only when punished, and the repentance only lasted as long as the punishment. He was not truly sorrowful over his sin. He was sorrowful that he was in a bad spot because of it. We see another example in the New Testament of Judas. Judas was, of course, numbered as one of the 12 apostles, one of the 12 men that spent years with Jesus, studying him, watching him, and were meant to go on and be the leaders of spreading the gospel, the apostles. We see Matthew 10, 1-4, "And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him." Judas travels with Jesus. Judas sees his miracles. When the scriptures talk about the disciples being amazed and wondered at the things that Jesus would do, Judas was in that number. Here it says that Judas was given power over unclean spirits and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Judas had power. Yet in the last week of Jesus' life, Judas falls. He sins and he betrays Jesus. We know this well. Matthew 26, 14-16. "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. We discussed in this morning's class the kiss that Judas gave, the betrayal here. Our passage says the sorrow of the world produces death. Matthew 27, 3-5 drives this point home. Then Judas, he's betrayed Jesus. He's realized what he's done. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. In this case, truly, the sorrow of the world produced death. We see that Judas came to his senses. He regretted his betrayal. He says, and he claims it, I have sinned. He has realized that he has betrayed innocent blood, that he should not have done this. He has realized his mistake, and he went to the priest to try and undo his sin. He seemed to think that if he gives the money back, it'll be like it never happened. But that's not the way things work. You can't undo the past. And this shows his flawed reasoning. He's penitent. He wants to fix his mistake, but he can't. But his focus is on the past, is on the fact that he made that mistake. He isn't focused on moving forward. He is focused on what he did. And ultimately, we can't undo what we've done. If we sit and we think about what we've done and we sorrow over that and we don't move on and we don't continue in our lives, it eats at us. And it is the sorrow of the world. And just like Judas, it produces spiritual death in us because we can't focus on the things we need. Judas' sorrow drove him to hate himself. He wasn't even willing to live with the guilt that he had, that he went and hung himself. Judas was ready to repent. He believed that he had done wrong. And based on the text, I believe that he would not have done it again had he had the choice. But he did not go to God. That was his ultimate mistake here. He went to the priests. He tried to undo what he did, and he ultimately didn't trust God to forgive him. He and his guilt drove him to suicide. I made the point to the class that this was the same day when he realized that Jesus had been condemned. What if Judas had waited 3 days? If he had decided to spare himself and not kill himself for 3 days is all it would have taken. He would have seen Jesus return to life. Who knows what would have truly happened? We don't have that because that's not what actually happened. But instead, he took it upon himself to judge his own actions, and he killed himself. The sorrow of the world produces death. On the other hand, God contrasts this, or Paul contrasts this, with godly sorrow. An excellent example of this we see with David and Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. In 2 Samuel 11, begins the account that it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." David sins. David is not where he should be. His army is on the front line, and he's sitting at the palace. He sees a woman and gives in to temptation, and there are consequences from that. She's pregnant. And this begins a spiral of sin that ends with Uriah dead due to David having him put on the front lines so that he's killed by the enemy. And then he takes Bathsheba as his wife and tries to play this all off like everything's okay. But 2 Samuel 11, 26 and 27 tells us that it's not. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Despite David's attempt to cover this up, despite trying to make it look like everything's going according to plan, like everything's happening the natural way, God knows better. And so what does God do? He sends Nathan to confront him. 2 Samuel 12 starts off by saying, the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold to the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. So David can recognize his sin in others. And of course, Nathan's very next words are, you are the man. This statement that we hear not infrequently, this confrontation, this proof of sin, much like the letter that Paul had to send to the Corinthians. You are failing. This is where you have fallen. It is a direct admonition from God to the man after his own heart, David is called. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, picking back up in verse 7. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. David is confronted by Nathan in rather black and white terms here. You have messed up. This is how. And we see in verse 13, the beginning of verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. This is the pivotal moment. This is the moment when, confronted with his failings, he makes a choice. Will he sorrow in a worldly way, or will he sorrow in a godly way? And we see here that he chooses to sorrow appropriately to God. Psalm 51 is said to be written about this time in recognition of this. In verse 14, he says, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. No one can read Psalm 51 and not see David's penitent attitude, his repentant heart, the desire that he has to atone, to try and make things right, and to recognize that ultimately he has betrayed God and needs cleansing from that. We see that David has recognized that he has sinned against God. And he has this desire not to run away, not to hide, not to dwell in self-pity, but to change and ultimately return to God. This here is proper sorrow over sin, not sorrow over the consequences like we saw with Pharaoh. Unlike Pharaoh, David's repentance was heartfelt. He truly meant what he said and was not just because of the punishment that Nathan said he would receive. In fact, David's repentance continued despite his continued punishment. We see in 2 Samuel 11:14, however, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. And verse 18 confirms that the child dies. So David repents And there is still punishment to follow. And he still chooses to persevere and serve the Lord. Unlike Pharaoh, who only professed obedience to God's until God's punishment ended, David recognized that God's punishment was right. It was well deserved. And he continued to serve him despite it. Another example is Peter. Simon Peter, of course, is numbered as one of the 12 apostles, as we read with Judas. Just like Judas, he travels with Jesus. He sees his miracles. He even performs them. With Peter specifically, we have the account in Matthew 16, the great declaration that he makes here. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, my Father who is in heaven." This powerful declaration that comes from Simon, that he recognizes that despite what all others say, despite what the confusion around the area seems to think, he makes his declaration known. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he's willing to step up and say that and claim that. And yet, just like Judas, in the last week of his Savior's life, the man he stood and said that this is the Son of the living God, he sins and betrays him. We see Matthew 26. Then Jesus said to him, starting in verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Jesus is, again, as always, very upfront with his disciples. He says, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me." He says, that you will all be scattered. And Peter, love Peter, Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Peter again makes this declaration, this powerful statement, "I will not forsake you." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Jesus here is saying, look, all of you will leave me. Peter says, I will not. I will stand by you no matter what, even if it costs me my life. Peter says, "I will stand by you." And so said all the disciples. Of course, we know that's not the case. Luke 22 records it's recorded in several places, but Luke 22 especially is what I have here, quoting or referencing this moment here. This is after Jesus has been arrested. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. So this is Peter who said he will never leave God. He will never leave Jesus behind. He's following him. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter, so confident, so assured of himself that he would stand by his Lord no matter what, even if it cost him his life, not just once, but three times, says, "I don't even know who you're talking about. I don't know what's going on. I don't know him. I don't have anything to do with him." Vehemently states that this is not someone he's associated with. A very big change from the man who said that he would stand by him even to death. And he's clearly in the sight of Jesus, possibly being transported at this point. And the Lord looks at him. And Peter sees what has happened, remembers the words, realizes what he's done. Just as Judas, he came to the realization of his sin. Verse 62 says, "So Peter went out and wept bitterly." How could he not? But Paul says, "Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation." Peter forsook Christ, just as much a betrayal as Judas's. He betrayed the trust that he had, that Jesus had in him. He stood and he argued with Jesus about what he would do. And he still fell. Peter came to his senses and he regretted his betrayal. But unlike Judas, Peter is next mentioned with the disciples, learning of the disappearance of Jesus' body with the others. So we can see here that the 11 are repeatedly mentioned in the post-resurrection passages of the gospel. It's always the 11 are gathered. Peter, unlike Judas, came back with the others. We have the account given to us in John 21 of some call the Peter's restoration, his being given his next mission. So when he had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, so this is after resurrection, Jesus has come to them, he's eaten breakfast with them. Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Just as Peter denied him three times, Jesus questions him three times. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Peter's repentance and love for God drives him to serve. He returns to God, the true source of forgiveness, and in this moment reconfesses his love that he will serve. He will do as God commands. Just as much as he failed and betrayed Christ and would not stand with him despite his claims, God gives him a second chance. Jesus says, "Do you love me?" and tasks him to feed, to tend his sheep. And ultimately, that's what we see. When godly sorrow is involved, we see godly results. Sorrow over sin always leads somewhere. Judas' worldly sorrow led to his death. Peter's godly sorrow led to his service. We are going to be in one of those camps. We can't pick a third road. There's no other option. Our sorrow, our recognition and actions taken after confronted with our sin leads somewhere. Again, 2 Corinthians 7, 10 through 11. "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Paul praises the Corinthians for the actions produced by their godly sorrow. It wasn't enough for them to say, "I recognize we've done wrong," and then stop. Paul expected them to continue and praise them when they did. We see here that it drove them to serve God more diligently. It pushed them to be indignant toward their previous sin and the sin they see around them. It reignited their zeal to pursue God and his righteousness. Ultimately, their actions confirmed the results of their sorrow. We may not see people who have worldly sorrow killing themselves, though certainly that has happened. We can't see people with godly sorrow who don't do anything. Because again, godly sorrow should drive us to do something. Wallowing in that sorrow, being stagnant, doesn't get us anywhere. Godly sorrow produces godly results. The Corinthians could have, when they received this letter, they could have rejected Paul's letter entirely. They could have continued in their sins and said, this doesn't have anything to do with this anymore. We're done with that. Just get it out. They could have argued with Paul over what was right and what was wrong. They could have sent a letter back saying, well, you know, I agree that we should, that guy with his father's wife, we should take care of that. But it's okay to have whatever we want to do for the Lord's Supper, right? That's fine. They could have despaired and given up on trying to serve God. They could have realized their folly, their failings, and said within themselves, if we haven't been doing it right this long, there's no way we can fix it now, and given up entirely. Instead, they devoted themselves to serving and to grow. We see again, in case you haven't seen this passage, here it is again. Philippians 3, 12-14, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold on of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We've talked about this verse several times over the past week, and there's a reason. It's an amazing verse. It's a powerful statement from Paul that his own godly sorrow led him to look forward, not dwell on his past sins and failings. Paul claims that he is the chief of sinners. There's a lot that he has done that could have slowed him, could have stopped him, could have left him stagnant. And he chose to put all that behind. He chose to press forward, to keep going. And just as this, we must not become spiritually stagnant because of our past. We must recognize that we need to keep growing. We need to keep serving. Because if we busy ourselves, if we work, if we produce godly results, then we grow and we are strengthened. Like the Corinthian brethren, we have options when confronted with our sin. We can reject God's teachings entirely. That is certainly an option we see from many in this world. We can embrace passages that we like and ignore those that we don't. Paul's not here to tell me where I'm wrong, so I'm just going to do what I want. Is unfortunately also a common attitude we see in many groups that claim the name of Christ but don't truly obey him. We could despair and give up on trying to serve God. We see many who decide that the sin they have in their lives is too great, that God's power just isn't strong enough to forgive some of the things that we've done. And we know that's not true. We see that because if Paul could be forgiven, a man who broke into people's houses, threw Christians in the street, and tried to get them killed, if he could be welcomed by the God whom he persecuted, then what do we have to say in that? We can be forgiven of anything. And we see that because what we see is that God wants for us to repent. He wants us to sorrow over our actions when confronted with them and then look forward, ask for forgiveness, and keep walking, keep working. And for those who have never obeyed God, like Paul, we provide this as an opportunity for you to repent of your sins, confess faith in Jesus, the Son of the living God, and submit to baptism in his name. With this, you will find yourself forgiven and without regrets, as Paul writes, for we can never regret following him. For those who have done so, and like David, Peter, and the Corinthians, realize that you have once more fallen short, that you have stumbled and you see when faced with your sin a godly sorrow, as Peter himself, forgiven by God, instructs to others. We see in Acts 8, he says to repent and pray. This gives us an opportunity to return to God's service. If either of these applies to you, or if there be any need, we ask that you come forward as we stand and as we sing.